This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. And we're in the beginning of chapter 19 in the book of Acts. And you will remember, the book of Acts is basically about... That's right. The book of Acts is basically about the establishment of the early church and its evangelistic activities through most of the area that we today know of as the Mediterranean and Greece, Turkey, that whole area, which was Asia Minor back then. And Paul ends up going on three different missionary journeys. We're now at the point where we're starting. He's going out on the beginning of the third missionary journey. And unlike the first two missionary journeys, the first two, he traveled to regions which had never heard the gospel before. So he went to places where he'd never been before. And as far as we know, the gospel of Jesus Christ as from the New Testament aspect had never been preached there. There may have been Jews in those regions. There were Jews in those regions in synagogues who had the Old Testament, but they had not heard of the fulfillment of the predictions of the Messiah, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the predicted Jewish Messiah. So he's went to these new regions to preach this message. But on the third missionary journey, his focus is different. His focus is less evangelistic, and it's more about strengthening the new converts that are there, especially from the second journey. The third journey, if you look on a map, he retraces much of the same area of path that he made on the second journey. So now he's going back to strengthen and establish, help the believers that are new get more firmly rooted in the faith. So it's more about discipleship. So let's read, if we will, from the first verse of Acts chapter 9, the first seven verses. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So here we have record of Paul returning to Ephesus, where he'd been before. And he comes upon these disciples. And evidently there's something about the disciples that gave him a clue that they didn't seem to be running on all cylinders, one way of saying it. And there's different views about what's involved here, but my view is that these were people who were not Christians yet. They knew of John the Baptist's ministry, and they had been under that teaching of John the Baptist, which we see in the early Gospels, that John came preaching repentance. And we also saw in the previous chapter that Apollos was also in this same category. It had mentioned in Acts 18:25, the man Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So these people that were in Ephesus, some of them, like Apollos and these, apparently this group of men, they had heard of or been in Jerusalem or heard of John's ministry, John the Baptist, and they knew that there was supposed to be one to follow, and they had submitted to John's teaching, but they didn't know about what had taken place in Jerusalem, the things of the gospel, the fact that the coming Messiah was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and that in fact he had died on the cross. They didn't know any of that. They just knew the preparatory work from John's early ministry. And the interesting thing about that, of course, is that we'll see when we look at a timeline that the Jesus, depending on who you talk to, was crucified around AD 33, and we're now in AD 52. So we're like 19 years later, right? And they still haven't heard about who Jesus is and that he fulfilled this ministry of John. So things travel a little bit slower back then. And it's interesting when we read the book of Acts to think about the fact that there's years that go by between some of these chapters. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So he asked this question, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And one of the implications from his question is that Paul expected that they would receive the Spirit at the moment of belief. And that's exactly what had happened, for example, at the house of Cornelius when Peter was there and preached to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. At the moment of belief, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so one of the things we see from this question of Paul is he's not thinking that this is like a second work, like so many in our day would try to teach, that you're saved and then you have to seek the second work that's separate from it. And their response, even though they say we have not so much heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit, most commentators believe that what they meant in that statement is that we really didn't know we needed to receive, you know, the Holy Spirit was given when we came to faith. If they knew about John and they knew anything about the Old Testament, they would be familiar with the concept of the Spirit of God. But the fact that he was a person, they would not have necessarily known. And they wouldn't know about his ministry where he baptizes believers. So they were disciples in the sense of believing in and following that which they had been taught by John the Baptist and possibly by Apollos. But they remained unaware of Jesus being the Messiah. And they hadn't believed on Jesus. Right? They hadn't come to the point of understanding who Jesus was. And they also apparently had never heard of the outpouring of the Spirit that occurred in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So they were kind of in the dark on the details. But here's the thing to keep in mind. They were following everything that God had revealed to them up to that time. And so Paul coming was, in a sense, an answer to this whole thing that God says that if you seek me, I will reveal myself to you. This idea that whatever God has revealed, if people seek that revelation that he's given them, he's promised to give more. So Paul shows up there. And they had submitted to John's baptism. And Paul makes the sense, or the point, that John's baptism was preparatory. It wasn't kind of the end goal. It was pointing towards something greater. And of course, Paul says that in verse 4, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So notice this is a baptism of repentance. So the idea there was that people who heard John was saying, there's going to come somebody after me. And from the Old Testament, we understand that that would be the Messiah. And so people were to change their mind to agree with the message of John the Baptist. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. And then they underwent baptism. And as we teach here, baptism itself doesn't save, but it's an act of identification. It's a person declaring publicly that they're submitting to and agreeing with the message they have heard from God. And so that's why we baptize people after they come to faith. Just like we'll see in this situation, that's what happened here. But when they were first baptized by John the Baptist, they were saying, we agree with what John's preaching. We want to turn to God and be ready for this coming one. And then they were dunked in the water. And so when we look back at the ministry of John the Baptist, we see he says the same thing about it being a preparatory thing. In Mark 1, verses 7 and 8, Mark records, John the Baptist preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he's saying several things. I'm here now, but there's one coming who's mightier. I'm here now, I'm baptizing with water. The one who's coming later after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. And so part of the issue there was that John was not the one baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He was baptizing with water, and it was a preparatory work that they went through. So they went ahead and submitted to that. And so they had already been baptized. But what they had been baptized into and identified with and submitted to was not the full gospel. They didn't know about Jesus yet. And so when Paul then explains to them that this Christ, this Messiah, has a name, his name is Jesus, the J word that you don't hear on the news very much because people still dislike it, except you do hear it a lot in a different way people use it. But as his name, the people who want to praise him, you don't hear it that often. And he explains to them this Messiah figure that John was pointing to is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they respond to this in faith. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So notice they're undergoing water baptism a second time. Interesting. And now they're identifying and submitting to and agreeing with Paul's message about who Jesus is. And this is the point at which they become Christians. And then Paul lays his hands on them, resulting in a third baptism, this time by Jesus with the Spirit, placing them into the body of Christ. So they've got these particular people went through three baptisms. They were baptized once by water, by John. They were baptized again by water, by Paul. And then when he laid hands on them, and I'll explain why, this is a third baptism, the baptism with the Spirit that placed them in the body of Christ. Notice what happened to them here is that they erupted into these tongues and prophesied. And this is very similar to what took place at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. You remember the Roman centurion who Peter came to his house. These were Gentiles. And Peter was in the midst of giving a sermon, essentially, or telling them about Jesus. And he gets just past the key parts of what it salvation message. And then all of a sudden, God pours out his Spirit on these Gentiles, and they start speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And notice several things. The Gentiles had no idea that was coming, right? They weren't coached to start talking any particular way. It just happened. And not only did they not have any idea it was coming, the Peter and the Jewish guys with him, they had no idea it was coming either. In fact, they were as surprised. In fact, God used that to indicate to Peter and the others that he was giving the Gentiles his Holy Spirit in the same way he had done on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit interrupted Peter in the midst of his presentation of the gospel. And what we'll see is that in every case in the book of Acts where tongues are spoken, it's never coached. It's not like people in Pentecostal churches today who say, well, just start to speak whatever you think about or comes to mind, just speak, just blabber, and then people develop this ecstatic speech, which they claim is the same as the situation in the book of Acts, and I'm saying I don't think it is. And the other thing we'll notice in the book of Acts is in every case in Acts where tongues are spoken, they're bona fide languages. They're not ecstatic speech. They actually convey information to listeners who know the languages there. So like in this case, the implication is that they are speaking in languages that they had not learned themselves before, unfamiliar with them, but ones that Paul knew. And then also you have these situations that in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles were speaking probably in Hebrew that they weren't supposed to know. And Paul and the other Jewish guys there heard the Hebrew. And on the day of Acts, of course, day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see all these Jews from surrounding regions of Jerusalem that know these foreign languages. They hear the foreign languages spoken. The real languages, but the Jews there that are speaking those languages never were trained or knew those languages. It's a miracle. So one of the things we see when we look at this passage, which I've tried to underscore earlier too, is that Acts is a transitional book. It's a book that's talking about a period in history where there's a transition being made from, if you want, the Old Testament economy and a way of approaching God to the church, which we're a part of in our age. And what it means is that there's a transitional period spanning quite a few years that concerns the initial establishing of the church, the body of Christ. And as I have tried to emphasize as much as possible going through this book, that the church is unique to this age, that it didn't exist prior to the day of Pentecost. That the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is what started the church that we're in now. Also, when we look at the book of Acts, there are things that take place in the books of Acts that don't represent the norm for all Christian practice in our age. A lot of people are big on, like there was a youth group I was a member of was Acts 29, I think it was. They wanted to continue the book of Acts. And that sounds good and everything, nothing really wrong with that name, but if you're somebody who's taught the Bible for a while, you kind of hesitate with that idea that we're going to do the same thing today as the book of Acts, because there are things taking place in the book of Acts that are unusual historically, like waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit, for example, in Acts chapter 2. That's only ever occurred once in the history of man. And so some examples. Like if we look at the number of water baptisms, right, I just mentioned, right? Let's say we look to the book of Acts and we say, well, the book of Acts is going to tell us as a church what we should do with water baptism. But what we see here is these guys have been baptized twice. And then in the epistles, we find out we only see it once in response to faith in Christ. So we could get into confusion. Are we supposed to be baptizing people several times or just once? And we know from the epistles that we only need to baptize people once. And part of that is because when we look to the epistles, the letters that Paul and others wrote, they're letters of instruction to the early church. They're not transitional. They're where we look for the doctrinal norms for what we're supposed to be doing as a church. Another would be, what about the order of belief, baptism, and spirit baptism? So we have these three things that happen. One is faith, you come to faith. Another one is you get baptized by the Spirit, which we would say happens at faith. And then the third one is water baptism. And at this church, Greg and I would say, well, there's faith and baptism into the body of Christ, spirit baptism, and it's only after that that we would do water baptism. But what do we see here in this passage? They believe on Jesus, they get water baptized, and then spirit baptism. That's different. That's because Acts is a transitional book. That's because these dudes, these guys are in a unique category historically. They're disciples of John the Baptist, And it's talking about something that's involved with the bigger program of acts that's going on, the different people groups. So we can't just take these 12 guys in Ephesus and say, well, that's the norm. It's not the norm. It's a historical transition. So let's talk a little bit more about this idea of spirit baptism, mostly because in the book of Acts it comes up in multiple places. And having been a previous Pentecostal, I have quite a connection with a lot of the teaching on this that occurs in Pentecostal churches. And it's been my experience that there's a lot of confusion about this topic of spirit baptism. And so whenever I get a chance to help try to clarify that, then I try to take it. And this is one of those chances in this passage. So I'm not going to go into it in great detail because I've already spent time on in chapters 2, 8, and 10. And so when you look at spirit baptism, or the giving of the Spirit, as it's called in Acts, the chapters that you want to remember in the book of Acts are chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19. The first thing that you want to look at, though, before you start, is you want to go back to the Gospels and want to look at some of the things that are said in the Gospels about this. And one of the things you'll find is that there Jesus talks about the coming of the Spirit, and he talks about it, and he indicates there are preconditions, that even though the Holy Spirit has been in the Old Testament ministering all the way from the beginning of creation, that there is a special ministry that's going to start that's future to Jesus' ministry. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit is not able to do this new ministry until certain conditions are fulfilled in history. And they're easy to miss, but they're there if you look for them. One of them is found in John 16. Jesus is in the upper room. He's talking to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. And this whole section of John 13 through 17 is a very intimate time where Jesus says a lot of things, preparing them for what comes next. He's about to depart. He says things like, I won't leave you orphans, I will come to you. And what he's doing there is he's starting to set the basis for the understanding of the church age that's to follow his crucifixion. One of the things he says in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Wow. For if I do not go away, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. You should underline that. If I don't go, he won't come. That's Jesus. And he's using logic. If this, then that. If I don't go, he won't come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Notice Jesus is giving a precondition. He's saying, this helper, I'm going to send this helper to you, but he will not come unless I'm gone. Why is that, Jesus? He doesn't explain right there. And then we also see in another place in John chapter 7 that on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice when you read through that, he's talking about the out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what happens when we share the gospel. That's what's happening right now out of my mouth, rivers of living water. But he said that this is about the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, future tense. They hadn't received yet, but they would receive it. And he says the Spirit had not yet been given. Here we are in the middle of the gospels. The disciples are following Christ. They're believers. But the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And he explains why. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. And as I mentioned when we were in this section, it has to do with this business of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. and the establishment of a new temple within the believer. And Jesus' work on the cross was necessary before the Holy Spirit could take up permanent residence inside sinful flesh. That's the new arrangement. And for whatever reason, God has said historically it's not going to happen until after Jesus is crucified and glorified. So Jesus had to fulfill his ministry and had to ascend before the physical body of Christ rose to heaven, and then the spiritual body of Christ was formed by the coming of the Spirit. We're part of the spiritual body of Christ, the church. But before Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came on Acts chapter 2, there was no church. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he's speaking there future tense. This is something new. The church is something new. It's not Israel. And it required this new ministry of the Spirit. So when we look to the book of Acts, we find out that the book of Acts is talking about the creation and formation of the church at different points in history with different people groups. And we see that Jesus understood this. That makes sense, right? Because in the first chapter of Acts, prior to his ascension, Jesus says the following. John, notice John the Baptist, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be, future tense, baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice he's pointing out the same thing Paul's talking about. John baptized with water, but this is a different baptism that's going to occur not many days from now. And he says that in chapter 1 of Acts. And when do you suppose the not many days from now occurs? Chapter 2 of Acts, the day of Pentecost. We also see Peter understood this as well. Peter, when he gets, after he's been to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 and preached the gospel to the Gentiles and the Spirit's poured out on the Gentiles, in Acts 11 he's taken to task for it by the other Jews. They're like, "Hey, you went into these unclean Gentiles. What were you doing messing around with these unclean pagans?" And Peter gives his defense. And he says, "As I began to speak in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Notice here that Jesus, in Acts 1:5, is predicting that Pentecost is a baptism of the Spirit. Now we have Peter remembering what Jesus said back then, after the day of Pentecost. He's pointing back to Pentecost saying, "That was baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not here defining it that it's baptism. I'm telling you that the Bible is saying what happened on Acts 2 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a new ministry, never occurred before in history. And the reason is it's establishing a new spiritual entity which we are part of, the church. So when we look at Acts, we find tongues in Acts. We'll see it in Corinthians too. We don't have time to go there. But in Acts, we see people speaking in tongues in numerous places. I'm going to say there's four places. There are many people who agree with me. One of the places, it's an inference. It's not explicitly stated. But there's four places where this occurs, and all four of them are by design. So when you look at the book of Acts, it's not just happenstance. It's the acts that of the Holy Spirit through the early church, and there is a design. God has a design for it. One of the things I've pointed out in the past that we've talked about is when you look at the things that Paul does through the book, you see that he does various things. And if you look at what Peter does, you find out, hey, you can make a chart. Peter and Paul, they both, you know, cast out demons. They both heal people, you know, at a distance. They both lay hands on persons and they speak in tongues. This is one of those passages. And what you see is it's basically saying the Holy Spirit, if you pay attention and make this chart, he's saying, Paul is late, he's born out of time, he's on a par with Peter. Everything Peter does, Paul does. Peter's the apostle to the circumcision, the Jews. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. So there's a design there, and I want to say that there's a design as well as far as how tongues pop up. And what we see is spirit baptism occurs in stages in the book of Acts. It starts off on the day of Pentecost in about AD 33 in Acts chapter 2. It's on Jews in Jerusalem and those that have visited Jerusalem who are Jews from further out. But notice it's Jews first. And then when we get to Acts chapter 8, and this is the one where I'm inferring it, we see that when John and Peter come down and lay hands on the Samaritans, they receive the Spirit. And something happens there that's pretty dramatic because Simon the sorcerer wants in on it. And I'm going to suggest to you that they speak in tongues there is what happens. It doesn't say that. So that's my inference. You can throw that out if you want. But I think you'll see there's a design. The third time we see it is in Acts chapter 10. This is at the house of Cornelius that I mentioned. Now Peter is coming as a Jew to Gentiles. So far, we've seen three places. And the fourth place I'm mentioning is right here in Acts chapter 19, where we've got Paul with these disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. And so far, we have spanned a 19-year period. This business of speaking in tongues and the giving of the Spirit has occurred, I think, four times, maybe only three, in 19 years. It wasn't happening every 5 minutes. So why is that? Well, in AD 33, we have the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. Then we get to Acts chapter 8, and the Jews are out there with those dread Samaritans, right? The people who have a... they were basically northern, they were Jews from the northern kingdom that were hauled away by Assyria and then mixed populations with other pagan groups and then brought back into the land. And they considered themselves to have a Jewish connection, and they even established a rival temple, like in John 4. Remember that Samaritan woman says, you know, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem and our fathers say up on Mount Gerizim. So she's asking this question, and Jesus makes the comment along the line that salvation is of the Jews. So we've got this competition potentially between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so what God does is he brings Peter and John down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and he basically gives the Spirit to the Samaritans through the hands of the Jews. And whoever is granting, whoever's placing the hands and God's working through it, God is certifying that person as having spiritual authority. So he's saying salvation is of the Jews and Peter and John are the authorities. You guys can't go off and decide and come up with your own New Testament and Christianity. So that happens 3 to 4 years after Pentecost. Then they get to the house of Cornelius. At the house of Cornelius, we're now 6 years after Pentecost. This is AD 39. But notice that this whole business has got a pattern. Jews first, Samaritans, then Gentiles, and then these disciples of God, of John, who may be, we don't know for sure what their ethnic background is, but they're out there in Ephesus. And so when you make a, you can make a chart. I'm big on charts, right? I'm an engineer by training, so I love charts. So you can make a chart where you have what chapter of the book is it, what region are they in, when was it, who's involved, what kind of tongues do they speak, and what's the purpose of it. And when you look at it, you can see there's some design. So in Acts 2, you've got Jews sitting there. Jesus said, go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You're going to be baptized by the Spirit not many days. So what if I came to you in AD 33 and said, okay, go wait for the promise of the Father. Oh, and you're going to be baptized by the Spirit. And so you go off and you pitch your tent wherever he says to go and like, wonder what's going to happen. And so the whole coming of the Spirit there, the sign of the mighty rushing wind they hear, the flickering flames that hovered over their heads as flames, and then this fact that they erupt in these languages they've never learned, that's God saying, this is it, guys, this is it. And he's also saying to the Jews that are from the surrounding regions, here's a miracle, this is something I'm doing, pay attention. And he's also saying to the local Jews who don't know those languages, I'm doing something and talking to people and you're not hearing it. That's not good. So he's talking about the idea that in the fact that the Messiah has been crucified, God is now shifting his focus away from Jerusalem and starting to move out, but it's still Jews. So then we get to Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Now we have this issue where the Samaritans are coming to faith, but we don't really know how's this Jewish-Samaritan thing going to go. And so now the sign to the Samaritans is that faith is being, the coming of the Spirit to you is being mitigated through Jewish hands. So the Jews, salvation is of the Jews. When we get to Acts 10, it's a little different situation. There he's having to push Peter down from the tanner's roof, remember, with those visions of the unclean animals. He's having to push Peter down to go to these unclean Gentiles. And meanwhile, he's sending an angel is telling Cornelius, go up and get Peter. So he's pushing to get these together. And he gets them together and he brings them down. Peter starts giving the gospel. He gets to the key part of the gospel. And then before Peter can do anything like put on, you know, lay his hands on or whatever, boom, God brings them the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, he's saying to the Jews, look, I'm bringing them in on a par with you. They're not under you. They're on a par with you. And this is what Peter refers to in Acts 11 when he points back and says, well, what was I supposed to do? Look what God did. Right? So obviously Peter saw it that way. Then we get to Acts 19. It's a little bit different. We've got these disciples of John the Baptist. But I think what we can see in this whole thing is it's asserting, first off, Peter's authority is on a par with, I mean, Paul's authority is on a par with Peter. He's doing the same thing Peter did in Cornelius' house. We also know that it's also endorsing the idea that what Paul is preaching supersedes John's ministry, and that God is asserting Paul's authority to teach that Jesus is the Christ. This is the way you should go. And it was also a sign to Paul that the Holy Spirit had been granted and bestowed upon these people. So those are the four different situations. And I think that the key to understanding that is to go back to Acts chapter 1 and look again at what Jesus told them, the larger context, which is, you know, in the book of Revelation, there's this, at the very first chapter, there's a verse where he tells John, write the things that are, and the things that were, the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. I'm misquoting it. But he basically talks about three things that he's supposed to write, and that sets up kind of an outline for the book of Revelation. The things which you've seen are chapter 1. The things which are the seven letters to the seven churches, which are in 2 and 3, and the things to come then go from 4 onward. The beginning of Acts is a lot like that too. Jesus says things, and it's laying out kind of an outline of what takes place in Acts. And so Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. And notice where these tongues occur in this giving. It's Judea, Samaria, it's these Gentiles, and these guys in Ephesus. That's like the ends of the earth. It's the going forth of the Spirit in a new ministry. And it's a gear shift in the plan of God. Not one God didn't know about, but you have to think about it as a gear shift, because they're asking him. Notice in the midst of this, they come to Jesus, who's a perfect teacher, who's been with them after after the resurrection for a period of time, and they're asking him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they still are thinking, look, you came, you presented the kingdom, you said the kingdom's near, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? And he essentially says, no, not now. That's how you would understand it. No, not now. And he says, here's your other focus. Your new job, if you will, your new focus, it's not the kingdom. It's the church. It's the beginning of this new thing, the church age, which is related to the kingdom, which makes it complicated. So the king had been presented to the nation Israel. The religious leaders representing the nation in large rejected their king. And that's important. That's tied in. When he says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What Jesus is hearing in his ears is, Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? He says to the chief priests. And what do the chief priests say? We have no king but Caesar. So Jesus is remembering what they said before the crucifixion. I mean, the whole thing's tied together. But my point is, the reason that the kingdom is not coming to Israel there is because Israel as a nation says, no, we don't want our Davidic king. We want the Gentile king, Caesar. And so, instead of taking up the throne of David, Messiah was rejected and crucified. He came to his own. His own did not receive him, as John 1:11 says. So as a result, Israel's kingdom is postponed, and instead there's this age of the church that ushers in. And during the age of the church, the focus is global evangelization. It has nothing to do with any specific nation. And by and large, Israel remains in disobedience. And that's going to occur until some point in the future, which various passages talk about, when the times of the Gentiles, which began prior to that, will come to an end. So all of this fits together into a bigger plan. And there's things about it that we still need to understand as we look at it further. But all that to say that, you know, I was raised in a Pentecostal church. I was coached about ecstatic speech. I learned to do it. I did it for 5 years. I thought it was tongues. But the more I studied scripture, the more I became convinced that it wasn't. It wasn't the real McCoy. It wasn't the real deal. It's like modern prophets. People talk about modern prophets. You can sit under them and follow them for a while, and pretty soon you go, where's the beef? Right? And you have your choice. You either say, what they're walking in today is the same as the book of Acts, and it's phony and goofy, and God is a charlatan. Or you say, it's not. It's not the real McCoy that's in the book of Acts. And there must be a reason for it. And then you start looking for what the reason is. And that's how you come out of stuff like that. You start to realize, well, wait a minute. These were real languages. Where's the real languages? What's the prophecy like in the New Testament even? It's accurate. It's forthtelling. What about these modern prophets? They're falling on their face all over the place. The spirit of truth can't quite pull it off. Well, it's not the spirit of truth. It's something else. So all that to say, my view is that the Pentecostal wings of the church are saved. They're zealous people like you and I. I got saved in that movement. There are brothers and sisters in Christ, but I think they're lacking in understanding the historic transition that's taking place in this book. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for Paul. And some of this stuff is hard to understand, for sure. And I just ask that you continue to help us to be humble, to evaluate things, but to be real. There's so much of Christianity that's just hokey, fakey stuff. And you don't need it. You don't need our hokey, fakey, worked up stuff that isn't the real McCoy. You can do your work in a supernatural way, and you always will do it that way. So, Father, help us to just come along. We want all you have for us, but we certainly don't want more than what you're doing right now. We want to be in your will, and we ask that for us in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.